In our book-by-book survey of the Bible, we come today to the book of Luke. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I will read a few verses there. Luke chapter 2, a very familiar story. I'll begin at verse 8 and read through verse 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It is believed by most scholars that the book of Luke was written approximately 60 AD, or somewhere in the time frame of 60 to 63 AD. And this is in the same time frame as the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, were written. There is some speculation among scholars about which was first. Some believe that Mark was written first and then Matthew built on that and Luke expanded upon both of those. And there are others who believe that Matthew was written first. I don't think that really matters. You'll find that in the commentaries. But I don't think that that matters. There was most likely a lot of collaboration. These men knew each other. They worked together. They spoke together about these things. They preached the gospel together. And so they were familiar with the things that they later wrote. But in the final analysis, it was by the Spirit of God that they were inspired to write these things. And God is the primary author of these things, and we have them now in our hands, given to us by God, and we believe that they are God's word for us. The word synoptic is an interesting word. I don't think I ever came across a definition of it, although I think we understand what it means. It's a compound word. The first syllable, syn, which is spelled S-Y-N, means primarily together. And we find it in other words that we use more commonly, such as synonym or synchronize or synergy. And there are other words similarly. The second part of the word is optic. And you're familiar with that. You've heard of the optic nerve or optical lenses. It refers to seeing. And so the word really literally means together seeing. And so the meaning when people use this word synoptic, they mean that these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see things in a similar way. They see it together. Even though there are similarities between the three books, there are differences. And they have different authors. They have a different primary or initial audience. They have different emphases as well. The author is Luke. As in the other synoptic Gospels, the author is not identified in that book or anywhere else in Scripture either. We learn that Luke is the author only by church tradition, and historically there has been no dispute over that. There is substantial evidence, circumstantial evidence, that Luke is indeed the author of this book. We know very little about Luke, although he is mentioned three times in the Scriptures. In Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul describes him as Luke, the beloved physician. And from this verse, we learn that he was a doctor, a physician. In Philemon, verse 24, he is named with others that were accompanying Paul as my fellow laborers. Luke was one of Paul's fellow laborers. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, this is perhaps an important verse telling us a little bit more about Luke. It says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So here at the end of Paul's life, shortly before he was to be martyred, Luke was the faithful companion who stuck with Paul voluntarily to the end of his life, and Paul makes mention of that here. He asks that Timothy would bring Mark with him so that they could work together. It is believed with good evidence that Luke is also the author of Acts. And if you read the first few verses of both Luke and Acts, you will find that both books were addressed to a man named Theophilus. I might mention that this form that Luke uses to introduce his work is classical Greek, and that form is actually used in other Greek documents. And it may have a meaning that says that Theophilus may have commissioned Luke to write this. We also find in the book of Acts that the author of Acts uses the pronouns they and we. And if you meditate on those, look those up, the indication is that the author was a companion of Paul during portions of his second and third missionary journeys, which would be consistent with what we read about Luke elsewhere. So there is good evidence that Luke is indeed the author of both of those books. According to church traditions, Luke was from Antioch in Syria. I looked it up on the map, and I'm guessing it's about 250 miles north of Galilee. So Luke is a Gentile. It is described as a Hellenistic city. So this is one of those cities that had absorbed and taken on the Greek culture. And so that is why perhaps Luke is very familiar with Greek forms, with the Greek language, with Greek culture, and why he could write so well in Greek. He wrote very beautifully in Greek. And the beauty of his writing is seen even through the translations. And that's one reason why I read this passage. It's a beautiful passage. It is beautiful to us, even though it's translated from the Greek to English, yet it maintains its beauty. And we can see that in other parts of the book. Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus. And he admits that. In the first verses, he did not see Jesus. He was not an eyewitness of the things that he wrote about. Yet, he was very careful to obtain accurate information. And he was under the oversight of Paul. He was familiar with the other apostles and other people that were eyewitnesses. In Luke 1 verse 3 it says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." That's the ESV version, by the way, which I think is a little bit better translation of that verse. So Luke is saying, I followed these things closely, and if Jesus was crucified approximately A.D. 30, when he's writing these things, those things happened some 30 years before, and he had been hearing these things repeatedly from the apostles and others. The first two chapters appear to come from a personal interview with Mary, and that is generally accepted among scholars. In Luke 2 verse 19, this is after this particular passage that we just read of the angel coming to the shepherds in the field. It says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." In Luke 3 verse 33, it says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." This is in reference to Simeon in the temple speaking of Jesus, and they marveled at those things. And then in Luke 3 verse 51, this is at the end of this account of when Jesus was 12 years old, first time in Jerusalem, and he stays behind speaking to the priests in the temple. They find him there and bring him home. It says there in verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother..." Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong verse. "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." There are details in those first two or three chapters that probably Mary remembered. She was the eyewitness to many of that, or much of that, including John the Baptist's birth. She was familiar with Zacharias and Elizabeth. She observed all these things. She remembered that she kept them in her heart. She pondered them. And Luke probably interviewed her personally, spoke to her personally, and observed that she was very thoughtful about these things, and observed through various means that she pondered them in her heart, that she kept them in her heart, and that this was very meaningful to her. And he carries that through to us. The initial audience of his writing was the Greeks. You might remember Matthew's initial audience was the Jews. Mark, the initial audience was to the Romans. And here we have a book whose initial audience is the Greeks. Of course, that audience expands to all people. We have that now in our Bibles. I want to talk a little bit about the characteristics of the book. The first thing that we see in Luke, which is somewhat unique to Luke, is detail about John the Baptist and Jesus' birth. It is only Luke that gives us information about the angel appearing to Zacharias to announce the birth of his child, John the Baptist. It's only Luke that gives us detail about Mary being told by the angel, the same angel, Gabriel, that she was to bear a son. It's only Luke that tells us that Mary went to be with Elizabeth during the last 3 months of her pregnancy. So Mary was probably present when John the Baptist was born, and Mary would know what Zacharias said when he named his son John, and what he prophesied at that time. And of course, Mary knew all the details about her own giving birth to the Lord Jesus. Some interesting things about the birth of John the Baptist. There were people who were saying that John the Baptist was the forerunner, and Jesus is alluded to or mentioned in those passages even before Jesus was born. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 17, the angel Gabriel is talking about John the Baptist, saying, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So he is John the Baptist, going before him is Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 1, verse 31 and 32, again the angel Gabriel, now speaking to Mary, says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." And then Elizabeth, in chapter 1, verse 43, says, "But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Somehow Elizabeth knew when Mary walked through the door that she was pregnant with her Lord. Very interesting that she knew that. And then Zacharias also, in his prophecy towards the end of chapter 1, also speaks of this coming one, about the Lord Jesus. And then Luke is the only one that gives us the detail about the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to consider that this account is the material that is used in so many Christmas cards, Christmas carols, and other things that we use at Christmas time. It's this account, combined with the account of the three wise men, or the wise men, not necessarily three, but the wise men in Matthew. Another characteristic of Luke is that salvation is for all, Gentiles as well as Jews. This is a very important part of Luke. It starts in chapter 2, or the first reference that I chose is in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which we read already. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Here the angel says this good news of great joy is for all people. There's no limitation on it. Might also mention as an aside that the word Savior here is only used twice in the New Testament. Apparently the Greek form, or the Greek word that's there, Savior, is only used twice in the New Testament. But here the angel comes to the shepherds and says, "A Savior is born to you." We also see this message that the gospel is for all people in what the heavenly host says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's not limited to Jerusalem or to Judah or to Israel. It says the earth. And so we can conclude that it applies to all people. Simeon, in Luke 2, verse 32, says of Jesus, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Again, he knew his Old Testament well enough to know that the gospel, that the Savior, was not just limited to the Jews, but it was to go to the Gentiles as well. An interesting passage that points to this is the genealogy given in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. Matthew also gives a genealogy of Jesus. He begins at Abraham and works forward in time to Jesus. Mark does just the opposite. He begins with Jesus and he works backwards in time. But he does not stop at Abraham. He continues on all the way to Adam. Notice what it says in verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And we get from this, perhaps, at least implied, that Luke recognized that Adam really was the father of all people that ever lived on earth. And what he may be saying here is that Jesus, the Son of God, and it's interesting to note at this point that just before the genealogy is Jesus' baptism, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." So we start with Jesus, Son of God, work back through the genealogy to Adam, the Son of God. There may be a link to Romans 5, where in Adam we death or came through sin, but we have life in Jesus Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam. There may be a link there. In any case, it certainly would tell us that the gospel applies to all mankind. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is found in Luke 4, he talks about there were many widows and lepers in Israel in Elijah's time and Elisha's time, but Elijah was sent only to the widow in Zarephath. Zarephath was a city of Sidon, which was certainly not a city of Israel or Judah. It was a pagan city, a Gentile city. Elijah was sent to that woman, to that widow, and Elisha didn't heal any lepers except Naaman the Syrian, also a Gentile. Jesus healed the centurion's servant in Luke 7. The centurion, most likely a Roman, was a Gentile, and Jesus willingly healed his servant. And that is the account where the centurion said, "Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word, and it will happen." And Jesus was amazed at his faith. In Luke 10, we have the account of 70 disciples being sent out. The point of 70 is that 70 is a number representing the nations. And so this occurred after the 12 were sent to the cities of Judah. And Jesus is here sending out the 70, kind of a foretaste of the gospel going out to all the world. In Luke 17, he heals 10 lepers. This is very interesting. There were 10 lepers who stood afar off. They asked Jesus to heal them. He said, "Go to the priest and show yourself." On the way, they were healed. One returned to give thanks to Jesus. It says in verse 16, "And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." A Samaritan. at best a half-breed Jew, despised by the Jews, considered as bad as a Gentile. We also have in Luke the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the interesting thing about this particular parable is that it follows shortly after a Samaritan village rejected Jesus. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for his last visit to Jerusalem. He goes to this Samaritan city and they would not receive him. And apparently their rejection was so strong that both James and John said, "Why don't we call down fire from heaven and destroy this city?" Jesus didn't respond that way. He just accepted the rejection. He went on. And then he told this parable of the Good Samaritan. Very well known, very popular. And it would indicate that the gospel also is not limited to the Jews, but God is interested in all people. And then finally, the most powerful statement that would indicate that the gospel is for the Gentiles is given in Luke 24, verse 47, where Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples, and he says to his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus himself very explicitly states that his gospel is to be preached to all nations in the earth. The gospel is for all people, including Jews and Gentiles. The next characteristic is compassion. I think that Luke, being a physician, was a compassionate man. And if you've known a good doctor, you know that they are tender with you. They are observant. They may ask you questions and you might wonder, why are they asking this question? But they have a purpose. They understand that your answer will give them information about you, and they ask it in compassion. We see compassion in a variety of ways. The angel, again, in Luke 2, verse 10 and 11, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." There is a promise of joy in the birth of Jesus Christ. This is a message of compassion. God comes to the world with compassion, seeking to give joy. Also in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's the promise of peace and goodwill. God comes to earth in the form of Jesus Christ with the promise of peace and goodwill. We'll work on that a little bit more in a moment. When Jesus begins his ministry, we have that account in chapter 4, verse 18. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." That's what Jesus came to this earth to do. And if you read the Gospels, that is what he did. Many of his miracles were healing people of their diseases, delivering them from the bondage of demons. Jesus saw the condition of people on the earth. He understood what people are going through. He understood And he did something about it. And he came for that purpose. He wanted to deliver his people from the bondage and the sickness and the evil that beset them. He had compassion on his people. He had compassion on the earth. And that's what motivated him, and that's what drew him to come to the earth in the form of a baby. That's what motivated his ministry. In Luke 5, verse 13, we have a beautiful illustration. A leper comes to Jesus, imploring Jesus to be healed. And he says, Lord, if you are willing. And Jesus doesn't ask him any questions. Jesus doesn't hesitate for a moment. But he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately, the leprosy left him. Jesus had compassion on people. And notice, the people that he had compassion on are called the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. He saw clearly what his people were going through. Closely related to that, we see in Luke, mercy. Very similar, because again, I would say the motivation is compassion. However, here the emphasis is more on the forgiveness of sin rather than healing of the body. When Jesus called Matthew to follow him and become a disciple, he was challenged by the religious elite. And Jesus' response was, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 7, we have the account of a woman who anoints Jesus' feet with fragrant oil. And this was a woman who had a reputation of being a sinner. She was despised by the religious elite. And yet, Jesus was merciful to her. At the end of that account, Jesus says, Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Jesus had mercy. In Luke 15, we have three parables. And the one that I like, and I have to admit this is a favorite of mine, is the parable of the lost or the prodigal son. Again, I would just, as an aside, point out, this is a beautiful illustration, a beautiful story, beautifully written. And the verse that I want to focus on is 20, where it says, But when he was still a great way off, that is the son, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And you see there a beautiful, beautiful picture of forgiveness, of mercy. You see humility, you see love, you see kindness, you see compassion, you see mercy in the forgiveness of sin. And then, of course, Jesus on the cross. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And also, Jesus forgave the thief that was with him on the cross when he said, And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Another characteristic, we have to go quickly, is a concern for people that are otherwise despised. Specifically, in Luke, we have Jesus and Luke's concern showing through for women, for children, for tax collectors, and for sinners. Luke gives us the account where children are brought to him so that Jesus can bless them. His disciples said, Oh, get out of here. But Jesus said, don't do that. And he took them. And he forgave sinful women. And he forgave sinful men. And he forgave tax collectors, those who were despised. A final characteristic that we find in all the Gospels is opposition and rejection. Jesus comes to the earth with the promise of peace and goodwill, and he does act in a way consistent with peace and goodwill. But from the beginning of his ministry, which we talked about in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes and he says, I was anointed to bring healing and sight to the blind and so forth. At the end of that account, the people of his own city, people that knew him, took him out and they were going to throw him off a cliff. They were so angry at what he said and they rejected him and they wanted to kill him. And that opposition we find in all the Gospels, that opposition continued throughout his life. It came primarily from the religious elite. It increased throughout his life or throughout his ministry, and it didn't stop until he was dead. I think it's very interesting that the Gospels record things like this. In Luke 19, verse 47, it says, and he was teaching daily, that's Jesus, teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They had murder in their hearts, and they were successful. And indeed, he was crucified at their hands. Well, to conclude, I want to come back to this passage that we read at the beginning. We read that the angels were singing praises to God and saying, peace on earth, goodwill to men. When Jesus was born, there is this promise of peace and goodwill. But peace and goodwill was not realized in Jesus' time. And to this day, it still isn't, at least outwardly, realized in the world. Jesus did not magically change the world so that it was filled with joy, peace, and goodwill. And yet that promise stands. To this day, strife and war and heartache and loss continue around the world. Just for curiosity, I looked up how many wars occurred in the 20th century. Over a period of 100 years in the world, there were over 240 wars. Peace does not yet exist. So this promise, at least for our time, means something more, or it means something different. And as we read Luke, we can notice that there are some who presume that they have peace, but they're opposed to Jesus, they reject him, and ultimately they do not have joy and peace. On the other hand, there are some who did not have peace, but found peace in Jesus through repentance and faith. They found peace with God. I'll just point to one illustration, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee went into the temple to pray, and he thought he was right with God, and his prayer was full of it. And the tax collector or the publican standing in the corner, a picture of repentance and faith crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man was the one who went home justified. And so that promise of peace, that promise of goodwill is to those who repent. Indeed, I would say true and lasting peace is not enjoyed because people reject Jesus and they remain enemies of God. But true and lasting peace does come to those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this book of Luke, for the beauty that is displayed there, for the glory of God shown in salvation and in the forgiveness of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our meditation, help us to remember these things and to apply them to our lives day by day. We pray for your blessing on the remainder of this day. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.